Tonight we are continuing in our Passion History of Our Suffering Savior by William F. Beck. Tonight is chapter 4. The priests and the crowd kept urging Pilate, "He stirs up the people by teaching all over the county of the Jews, beginning in Galilee and coming here." When Pilate heard that, he asked, "Is the man from Galilee?" And when he found out that Jesus came from the country governed by Herod, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was very glad to see Jesus. For a long time he wanted to see him because he was hearing about him, and he was expecting to see Jesus do some miracle. He asked him a lot of questions, but Jesus didn't answer him. The ruling priests and the Bible scholars were standing there and accusing him vehemently. So Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and made fun of him. They put a splendid garment on him and then sent him back to Pilate. On that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Then Pilate called the ruling priests, the other leaders, and the people together. "You brought me this man as one who turns the people against the government," he told them. "And now look, I have examined this man before you and found him innocent of the things you accuse him of. And Herod did too, because he sent him back to us. You see, he hasn't done anything to deserve death, so I am going to teach him a lesson and let him go." Now at every festival, the governor used to free one prisoner whom the crowd wanted to ask for. Just then, there was a well-known robber by the name of Barabbas. He had been put in prison with the rebels who committed a murder in their revolt that took place in the city. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them as he had done before. "You have a custom that I set someone free for you at the Passover," Pilate answered them. "Who do you want me to set free for you, Barabbas or Jesus, the King of the Jews, who is called Christ?" He knew the ruling priests had handed Jesus over to him because they were jealous. While he was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent someone to tell him, "Let that righteous man alone. I have suffered much in a dream last night on account of him." But the ruling priests and the elders stirred up the people to ask Pilate to free Barabbas for them and kill Jesus. "Which of the two," the governor asked them, "do you want me to set free for you?" Then the whole crowd yelled, "Not this one, away with him, free Barabbas for us." But Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, so he called to them again and asked them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called Christ, whom you call the King of the Jews?" Then all of them kept yelling, "Crucify, crucify him." Pilate spoke to them a third time, "Why? What wrong has he done? I haven't found anything in him that deserves death, so I will teach him a lesson and let him go." But they kept yelling all the louder, "Crucify him, he must be crucified." And their shouts were overpowering Pilate. When he saw he wasn't getting anywhere, but a riot was breaking out instead, Pilate took water and washed his hands before the crowd. "I am innocent of this one's blood," he said. "See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then Pilate, wanting to satisfy the people, decided what they demanded should be done. He let them have Barabbas, who had been put in prison for revolt and murder, but whom they were asking for. So far, our text. I ask you now to please rise. Tonight, once more, we'll be confessing our faith as it is found in the explanation of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. He did this that I should be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in eternal righteousness, innocence, and joy. just as he is risen from death, lives and reigns in eternity. This is most certainly true. Congregation may be seated. To him who has loved us, washed our sins in his own blood, made you kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory forever. Amen. Sermon text tonight comes to us from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, may be seated. Mercy, grace, and peace are yours through your God and Father, through his Son, your Savior, Jesus Christ, dear fellow redeemed. What do you do when you are wondering about various biblical words and their definitions? Where do you turn to? Personally, for me, I like to look in Martin Luther's Catechism. Certainly, the Catechism does not have a definition for every single biblical word that you can expect to find in your Bible, but they do usually hit the big ones. Our catechism has the following definition for the word atonement: anything a person does to set things straight or make them right. I was taught a very easy way to remember this word atonement in catechism class. A very simple way to think about the word atonement, my pastor taught me, was to break the word down. Atonement, at one ment. Atonement is what Jesus did to make us at one with God. Of course, those are just simple ways of thinking about that word, that term. But there's a lot that goes into that at one ment process that had to be done, had to be accomplished. That's what we look at fully in the season of Lent. When it comes to atonement, there are three very real realizations that you need to have about it. Number one is that we need to, / we must, atone. That's number one. Number two, we cannot atone for ourselves. So between one and two, you have we must atone and that we can't atone. We'll talk about realization number three later. To explain the term atonement, I'm going to use a different term, coming at it from a very opposite angle. The term I would like to place before you tonight is a Latin one. It's called opinio legis. That is Latin for the opinion of the law. The opinion of the law is the realization that we need to atone. This opinion is not something that's sacred or only found in Scripture. Rather, it dwells inside of every single human. I have made things unstraight with God. Therefore, I have to do something to fix that, aka I have to atone. That instinct comes to us naturally from that natural knowledge of God. It's inside every human. I must do something to earn God's favor. The second realization, that we cannot atone, well, that comes only from God's holy law. That shows us our sins, and it shows us that there is nothing we can do to atone. But then, that's where the gospel comes in. And the third most glorious realization occurs as well. It's the realization that Jesus atoned for me. We pray, sanctify us, O Lord. Make us holy by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. When it comes to Old Testament texts, perhaps there is none more glorious than Isaiah chapter 6. It deals with the call of the prophet Isaiah. Here are the verses before our sermon text, verses 1 to 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice here, Isaiah gives us a few pieces of information. He gives us the year in which he is called. It's the same year that the king happened to have died in. And what did he see when the Lord called him? He saw the Lord. The train of his robe filled the entire temple, which was an enormous building. Above him were these angels called here seraphim. They call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." Of course, this is due to God's triune and holy nature. And as they call out one to another, the foundations of the temple start shaking. The building is filled with smoke. Quite simply, the glory of the Lord is tremendous. It is awesome. And it is terrifying. Why does it terrify us? Well, because we're sinners. And God is not. He is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah is well aware of this fact, where he finds himself in this temple and finds himself in trouble. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The following is not a perfect example of how Isaiah must have felt, but maybe it's somewhat similar, so bear with me. Have you ever spilled something on yourself in a formal setting? As a pastor, I'm constantly in fear of something like this. Just the other week, I was headed out in the morning to our devotion at school. And as I was getting out of the car, my coffee cup clashed against my steering wheel, and I spilled coffee all over my pants. It was very embarrassing. I thought about just turning right back around and going home. But imagine that you were somehow invited to the White House, and you were invited to give a speech. And just before you went up to give your speech to all these people who had gathered there to hear you, you spilled ketchup all over your dress or your shirt. That would be embarrassing, and that would be shameful, wouldn't it? Isaiah here feels something similar to that, but to a much greater degree, exponentially. Why is he ashamed? He's not just ashamed. Rather, he is doomed. Why? Because he had seen God, the Holy One of Israel, the Almighty, the Lord. There he was, in his presence, a sinner. Therefore, he was lost. The judge Gideon was aware of this when he was called as well. When he was called, he too was panicked over the fact that the Lord had called him and he had seen him, Judges 6. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." We see this fear, of course, since the fall into sin as well. Before the fall, man and God conversed freely with one another. But post-fall, prior to sin, after sin, this was no longer possible, of course. Sin and the terror of sin made man cower in fear. It removed us from our God. Genesis 3. So Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." This is why the call of Isaiah is such a good representation of us and our God. Like Isaiah, like Gideon, like Adam and Eve, we should all be terrified. We should all cower in fear, not just when coming into the Lord's presence, but at all times. Why did Adam and Eve hide from the Lord? Well, it was illogical, right? You have this omnipresent God, and you're going to try to hide from him. But sin acts illogical, doesn't it? Anyways, they were hiding from the Lord. And why did they hide? Adam says, "I was afraid, because I was naked." not just naked physically, naked spiritually. That is, sinful. Isn't that the same feeling that Isaiah must have had here? But in this case, there is nowhere to hide. He had seen the Lord. No one could see the Lord and live. And that all that was there now was sheer, desperate panic. He says, "Woe is me, I am lost." His sins made him despair in the face of God's holiness. This is the place where the law is supposed to drive us to as well. It's supposed to make us realize that we are utterly lost, desperate in our sins. Our sins undo us. We are lost, and we are the reason why we are lost. There's nothing that you and I can do to atone for ourselves. Are we truly going to stand in the presence of the Almighty God, the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, and try to make the case that we deserve to be there? How would that be the case? Why? Because we tried to be good? Because we tried to live good lives? We simply tried to do our best? You and I both know that is just not good enough. When facing up to God, you have one of two options, one of two attitudes you can take: the attitude of the Pharisee or that of the tax collector. First, the Pharisee. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Now that is the attitude that addresses that opinio legis, that added to the opinion of the law, that I have frankly done things to atone. And frankly, it's just so incorrect, absolutely inadequate. It vastly, that attitude, that opinio legis trying to satisfy it, vastly underestimates the amount of sin that we have done and dramatically overestimates what we call our good works. So that could be your attitude, the attitude of the Pharisee. Or you could have the attitude of the tax collector. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's the place where the law is supposed to drive us to. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's exactly who he is. God, merciful. That's exactly what he does. Isaiah was not lost. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Have you ever thought that you were going to die? Not talking about the fact that you were going to die in the abstract or eventually or sometime in the future, but have you ever thought that you were going to die in the next few moments? Those near-death experiences aren't common. Hopefully they don't happen to you very often. But when they do happen, you tend to reevaluate. Remember one time I was driving home through a snowstorm with my cousins. We were headed home for Christmas. We were on I-90. We were going quite fast. And all of a sudden, we hit a patch of black ice. We started spinning out quite rapidly. And as we were doing that, I remember thinking to myself, "Well, this is it." Of course, I was mistaken. I am here today after all. We peacefully slid into an empty medium that was just a snowbank. Is very peaceful. No one was even rattled. After a few moments, we all just went along our merry way. Isaiah here sees his mortality. He knew he was lost. He knew it for certain. But then miraculously, here is an answer. One of the seraphims takes a tong, and with it takes a burning coal from the altar. With it, the angel touches the prophet's mouth with his lips. In this burning coal, he has atonement. "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." Well, isn't this coal of atonement, isn't this very convenient? Well, yes, I suppose that it is. But that does not mean it was easy to provide. How is Isaiah's sin atoned for here? How is his guilt taken away? Well, it's by Jesus, by Christ's works, by his merits. Imagine here the reversal. You thought you were going to die. Death and destruction were imminent. Now, suddenly, that is no longer the case. Now your sin is atoned for. Imagine Isaiah's reversal from feeling completely doomed, going to die, resigned to it, to being atoned, his guilt taken away, his sins completely covered. It's quite the reversal. And it allows Isaiah to respond in the next verse. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Yes, it's quite the reversal for this prophet. And what it took was a reversal from that very same Lord. Look at how the Lord, Jesus, is pictured here. Mighty, all-powerful, enthroned in his glory, the awesomeness, the holy terror. Look at how it's all reversed onto the cross. Jesus, the eternal, holy God, who was in the beginning, through whom all things were made, nailed to that cursed tree. How is that seemingly convenient coal of atonement there for the prophet in his hour of doom? Well, it's there for him in the same way it's for you here tonight. What the angel told Isaiah there that day is true for you here tonight as well. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Notice here, his atonement is tied to his sense of touch, isn't it? Taste. It's his lips that were previously condemning to him. "I'm a man of unclean lips," he says. That's now no longer true. Now he can feel his atonement. In the same way, we also get to taste and feel our atonement every time we partake of the body and blood of Christ. Our guilt is taken away. Our sin is atoned for. Atonement is not just pronounced. You're not just forgiven. You can also feel it. It is felt. And so, do you feel atoned for? Well, Isaiah felt condemned. He knew the truth. He was undone. He was lost until he wasn't. So too with us. We feel the sin that we have done. We feel that opinio legis constantly, that we have done wrong. Where the opinion of the law drives us to, the gospel gloriously comes in and takes over. That third realization of atonement. Jesus has done it all for me. He has atoned for me. He has done it all to set things straight, right with God. He has made all right, and he has made all right. He did what the law required, and he did it so that you can have atonement. He did it so you can have this atonement, this purging, so that you could serve him just like Isaiah served him. Because of what Christ did, you now are at one with God. Romans 5:1, having been declared righteous then by faith, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you all Latined out? Well, here's one more Latin phrase. Please bear with me. Vea victis. It's translated as woe to the conquered. It means that the conquered shouldn't expect leniency from the conqueror. It's where the popular credo of dictatorship comes from, that might makes right. Is that true? Spiritually, might makes right. Well, to a degree it is. God is might, of course, he's all powerful, and he makes right, but that is downplaying it. God doesn't just make right, God is right, God is holiness. And he demands it from you. Leviticus 11, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In that, in holiness, we fail, and we fail completely. like Isaiah, knew that he had failed. But that's not how God leaves it. God doesn't just demand righteousness, he makes it. Dear Christians, it's not might makes right. Christ makes right. And Christ makes you right. He has made atonement for you. Now you are right. That is, you are righteous in him. You are not lost. You are not undone. Rather, you are saved. You are redeemed. Your sin is atoned for. Now you have peace with your God. That's what Christ's cross did for you. It is no longer, woe is me. Instead, he has purged away our iniquities, taken away your guilt, atoned for your sin. Christ has made our relationship with our God all right by making all right. All praise be to Jesus Christ, who turned our woe into righteousness, bore our sins on his cross, and has once and for all atoned. Amen. Please rise. And may that peace, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ.